Good morning, church. Now we're going to turn to our scripture reading for this morning. This reading is from 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 52. You'll find this on page 221 of the Bibles under the chairs in front of you, and it will be on the screens for you to follow along. If you're physically able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. This is 1 Samuel 14, starting with verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint." And then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now, the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer them that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people of Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." And then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Emily. Thank you, Brian and Diane. Excited to serve alongside y'all. let's pray together. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Lord, may those words ring true of us and our church this morning. May we see you as our rock and our fortress, and may our trust and dependence be in you and you alone. Holy Spirit, guide us, lead us into all truth, and may Jesus be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've all encountered unreasonable or unnecessary burdens at time in life. Maybe it's whatever your workplace's equivalent is of TPS reports from the office, or assignments given by an overzealous substitute teacher that you know for 100% certain will not be graded. Or maybe it's having to go through your entire suitcase with a TSA agent at the airport as a line of disgruntled travelers stare at you waiting, all because you forgot to put your little travel-sized toothpaste in the Ziploc bag on the outside. We've all been there, right? And we've all collectively felt exasperated as we thought to ourselves, this really isn't necessary. And we've all felt the brutal rejection of crafting something so unique, so specific, honestly, artful, only to be greeted with the unbearable response that's captured in this popular meme. Sorry, but your password must contain an uppercase letter, a lowercase letter, a number, a special symbol, a haiku, a hieroglyph, and the blood of a unicorn. And you'll need to change that every 60 days. So I just say, look, I'm sorry. I give up. Let the hackers in. I can't do it. So these unreasonable requests leave us feeling deflated, demotivated, exhausted, right? Well, in this passage in 1 Samuel this morning, we see an example of doling out unnecessary burdens that really takes the cake. We see how an ill-conceived plan and poor choices show the gradual failure of the first king of Israel. And there are plenty of lessons that we can take away from that. But even more than that, we see how these choices lead us to yearn for something better. And so this morning, we'll consider this in two parts, really looking at two portraits, the portrait of a failing king and the portrait of a faultless king. So we'll start with the failing king. You know, in this segment here is the final part of a battle with the Philistines that has spanned two long chapters. Major kudos to Emily and Maggie and any other scripture readers from last week for reading through that. You know, this began back in chapter 13 where Saul and Jonathan gathered forces, and Jonathan defeated a garrison of the Philistines at Geba, and the Philistines retaliated, right, by bringing this enormous force to Michmash, which terrified many of the Israelite soldiers. They sought refuge. They started hiding wherever they could find cover, in caves and holes and rocks and even tombs. And before the battle with the Philistines, with this larger army, Saul was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive and offer a sacrifice. But when Samuel was delayed, Saul took matters into his own hands, and he offered the sacrifice himself in defiance of God and God's will. And so when Samuel arrived, Saul got a dressing down for the ages. He would lose his kingdom, he was told by Samuel. And it would be turned over to another who has a heart after the Lord's own heart. And after that, Jonathan and his armor bearer courageously defeated the Philistine garrison. And they threw their enemies into chaos. And that led Saul then and his forces to attack and drive them away in victory. But as we reflected last week, the central point in that story was clear. It was the Lord who brought salvation. It wasn't Jonathan. It wasn't Saul. It was the Lord. The Lord caused the confusion. The Lord led the Philistines into disarray. The Lord led them into victory. And to further demonstrate this truth, we get this inside report in these verses this morning of some of the happenings that day, of some of the particularly egregious blunders that Saul made that day that proved it wasn't his discretion that led to their victory. So what did Saul do? Well, the section opens with a summary of the battle conditions. And it says that the Israelites were hard-pressed that day. This is the same word that was used back in chapter 13 to describe the feeling of the Israelites at the sight of this enormous, overwhelming force from the Philistines, to be hard-pressed. But the reason that they were hard-pressed wasn't because of the Philistines. They were in disarray, right? They were on the run. God had routed them. The source of the distress wasn't their enemies. It was an order given by their king. Saul made the men take an oath that they would not eat anything until evening. And so these 600 men spent the entire day fighting a force that outnumbered them 50-1, chasing their enemies that were retreating over 15 miles through rugged and hilly terrain, all while doing so without any food. You know, when I think about, I hear these ultra marathons, these people that organize these things, like running 100 miles over a mountain, and all you get is half a Cliff Bar and two ice cubes or something like that. It's insane. I think that they draw inspiration from this text. What effects did this have on the people that day? Well, it entrapped Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan wasn't nearby. Remember, he had gone off to fight. And so later that day, when Jonathan was going through the forest, you know, he's tired, he's hungry, he sees some honey. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. He sees some honey on the ground. And unaware of this requirement that Saul had placed on his people, he eats some. And then a soldier comes by and tells him the mistake he's made, and Jonathan rightly criticizes it. But it also exhausted the troops. By the end of the day, the troops were absolutely famished. So when evening came and they could finally eat, they were so hungry that it forced them to violate their dietary laws. In the Torah, God's people were forbidden from eating meat that still had the blood in it, right? This was out of reverence to God. It was believed that the blood was like the life force that was given by God and made life possible in these animals. And so they were to not eat the meat with the blood in it. They were to hang the animals up. They were to drain the blood out before they cleaned the animals and then cooked it. Well, the soldiers were so exhausted and so hungry, they just skipped right through all of that. They just started slaughtering the animals on the ground and eating them as fast as they could. So it exhausted the troops. And third, it undermined Saul's own authority. Later, when Jonathan confesses that he ate the honey through, you know, this process of discernment that we're not really sure about, the Urim and the Thummim, scholars generally agreed that we don't know exactly what this is, but it's probably some you know, stones that were used light and dark color for discerning God's will, but we're not sure. Anyways, when Jonathan confesses eating the honey, Saul insists that he has to die for this mistake, which is, I don't know, a little bit of an overreaction, I think. the people put their foot down and they protect Jonathan and he's spared. So in the end, Saul's poor decision-making actually ends up undermining his own authority in front of his people. And we're going to return to that theme in a minute. These poor choices had widespread consequences. They placed an unnecessary burden on his people. They encumbered his son with guilt. They caused the people to sin against God. They led to this rift within his family and ultimately undermined his own leadership. This was from start to finish a disastrous self-inflicted wound. Which begs the question, why on earth did Saul do this? What is beneath this foolish decision? Earlier in chapter 13, we got a glimpse into his motivations. You remember when he offered the sacrifice that was not permitted. Why was he doing it? It was because he saw the troops leaving. And he was afraid of what would happen. He was afraid of their loss of confidence. So he was motivated by fear to do something he shouldn't. And here we see kind of a parallel, but a different motivation. Did you catch the qualifiers that Saul gave for this oath? He said, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." And I am avenged on my enemies. He's personalized this. In his mind, this isn't about the Lord. It isn't even about his people, or even about the battle, really. It's about him. And I can't help but wonder if this is his response to the prior condemnation, where he was told by the prophet of the Lord in front of all of his men that he was losing his kingdom and that it was going to be given to another. His legitimacy as a king was publicly called into question and set on notice. And now, he's looking for a way to avenge himself, right? To shore up his name and his rule. And he thinks, maybe with a resounding defeat of my enemies, I can restore my name. In other words, his motivation is pride. It's ego. It's reputation. And so he places on his people a ridiculous restriction. Don't even stop to eat. Keep fighting all day from sun up to sundown to try to squeeze out the greatest possible outcome. Do you see? He's so wrapped up in himself that he doesn't stop to consider how his decisions affect those around him and the people that he's leading, which explains his pretty outlandish response to Jonathan, demanding his death for this insignificant an inadvertent offense. He was doubling down, right, on trying to reclaim his authority in the eyes of his people, even if it meant killing his own son. This is the king that Israel wanted. So what do we learn from this? The points of application, of course, for leadership could be plentiful. The first one being, don't do that. But I'd really like to focus more broadly on decision making. And I think what we see so clearly in this text is how destructive it is to us and to others when we make decisions motivated by fear or pride. Right? Of course, it makes sense intuitively. Probably our most shining moments in our lives aren't the ones where we're scared, we're being driven by being scared or being self-absorbed. But even though we know that, how often do we still operate based on fear and pride when we make decisions? Maybe it looks like micromanaging your team, you know, or being reluctant to delegate something because you're afraid of what's going to happen when you let go. Or refusing to own up to a mistake in the workplace that cost others. Maybe it looks like avoiding difficult conversations with loved ones because we're not really sure how they're going to react. And so that issue just goes unaddressed and it continues on in their life. Or refusing to acknowledge a personal struggle. And so suffering in silence when others could help you. Maybe it looks like being anxious about how your children will turn out. And so you manage that by being overly controlling, which ultimately leads to their resentment and their bitterness. Or perhaps it looks like finding it difficult to confess when you have sinned against a friend or a spouse or your kids. And so you leave the relationship damaged and you leave those people that you love feeling like you don't care. You know, the examples could just go on and on. Whether it's due to self-protection or self-exaltation, allowing fear or pride to control our decisions will lead to our diminishment and the diminishment of others. So how shall we live? I love the verse, Galatians 5:13. It gives us the alternative here. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. I think the alternative is beautifully simple. It's so simple that we can just say, yeah, I know. I assume that. I bypass it, whatever. But the alternative is to let every decision that you make be motivated by love and humility rather than fear and pride. So in any situation, in any setting, when you're faced with a decision and you aren't sure how to proceed, you can ask yourself one simple question: what will best love and serve the other? Whoever this person is or group of people are. And you're thinking about having a hard conversation with a coworker, or you need to confess a sin, but you're struggling to have the courage, or you're debating about giving this gift that's going to be kind of sacrificial for you, but you're nervous about letting go and trusting God with that. You can just ask yourself this question: what will best love and serve others? And whatever the answer is to that, do it. And you'll always be right. That doesn't mean, of course, that you can't set boundaries or practice self-care or, you know, account for the needs of immediate family members and things like that. But sometimes the most loving and caring thing, you know, to do for a person who repeatedly takes advantage of you is to confront them about the sin, to express forgiveness to them, but to tell them, I can't be around you if you treat me like this, right? That may be the hard conversation to have. That may be the most loving thing to do in that relationship. Or if your family's down to your last $50 for groceries, but you see a family in need in your community group, maybe the most loving and caring thing is you give some of it and you keep some of it to feed, to provide for your family as well, right? So all this involves wisdom and discernment. But as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. How differently would our lives look if we were driven and motivated by love and humility rather than fear and pride? Al Jansen writes in The Marriage Masterpiece about this story from his life. Late one evening, while attending a conference in the German city of Hamburg, I boarded a commuter train and headed for an outlying suburb. The train car was completely empty at the late hour, and I dozed sleepily as it rattled past the harbor and then through the industrial district. Some minutes into the trip, an elderly man, dressed in rags and clearly suffering from a mental disability, shuffled into the car, closely followed by four teenagers. The young men entered the car amid raucous laughter and loud talk, and almost immediately their attention focused on the old man who seated himself near the center doors. The four began to taunt him, shouting obscenities, and making humiliating references to his mental condition. Then one of the teens shook up a half-filled can of beer and aimed the foamy spray directly into the old man's face. Without warning, they began kicking his legs with their heavy boots and punching him in the arms and face. Pause the story for a minute. How do you respond? You're the only person on this bus, four teenagers abusing this elderly man. What's going on in your gut? Seated toward the back of the car, I looked on with a mixture of horror and fear as the terrible scene unfolded before me. I'm not a big person. I'm not trained in any of the martial arts. I've never considered myself particularly brave. Yet as a professing Christian, I knew with absolute certainty that I could not simply sit back and watch this helpless old man be mercilessly beaten. I whispered a deep prayer, "God, calm my fear. Show me the right thing to do." And then without really giving my next actions any careful thought, I got out of my seat and walked purposefully toward the old man and his attackers. "Hans," I called out in my best German. "Hans, how are you? It's been such a long time since we've seen each other." And then slipping between two of the surprised men, I embraced him, helped him to his feet, and said, "Come sit with me, Hans. We have so much to catch up on." The old man followed me toward the rear of the car and slid into the window seat. The teens looked on, not sure how they would respond. For a time, they talked among themselves, but when the train pulled into the next stop, they got out. And at the following stop, Hans left as well, mumbling a word of thanks. A love that is stronger than our fear. The common sense of our culture teaches that the only way to respond to fear is a cowardly retreat or a fight to the finish. The beauty and power of the gospel, by contrast, is that Jesus Christ offers us a third alternative, to trust in God and in the transforming, surprising power of love. How different might our lives look if we operated based on love and humility rather than fear and pride? Would we stand up in those moments? We defend the vulnerable. Would we sacrifice and give of ourselves? We love and care and intercede for others in need. If fear and pride are at the nerve center of our decision making, it will lead to destruction to ours and others. But if humility and love is at the center, it will lead to life. So we've considered this picture of a failing king. Let's turn now to the second picture, a faultless king. You know, what unfolds at the end of this text is really remarkable. Saul makes this unjustifiable order that Jonathan should be killed for unknowingly violating this oath, right? And how do the people respond? They revolt. They overrule their king. The king that they so badly wanted, they reject. And it really shows us the limit of his power here, right? But I think it shows us something else as well. What was it that made the people rise up and protect Jonathan? You know, they're insubordinate, they defied their king, and yet we read this response and something in us cheers, right? We're like, yes, that is right. That is how you should respond in this. And not just us, you know, the context clues in this text reveal the author thinks this as well. You know, he described what the people did as ransoming Jonathan, which would typically mean that there was some exchange for him, although that isn't mentioned here. It may just generally mean that they delivered him. But either way, they saved him from his own self-focused, ego-driven father. There's something in us that recognizes the injustice of the situation and that arouses a desire for something better. We see this example, this pride and this fear, and we want better. We want to see a king that isn't absorbed with himself or afraid of what others think. We want to see a king that isn't vindictive or impatient or rash, right? We want a better king. But who is it that we seek? The answer isn't found in King David. As great a king as he was, Israel's greatest, he had plenty of blemishes, right? And we'll get to work through those in this series. It wasn't Solomon, as wise and successful as he was. He failed on numerous fronts as well, often in direct violation of God's word. It wasn't Jehoshaphat. It wasn't Amaziah. It wasn't Uzziah, who had a long and godly life but was puffed up with pride and violated God's temple. It wasn't Hezekiah, who pragmatically exposed the wealth of Israel to the Babylonians in the hope of securing peace in his lifetime at the expense of future generations. At least there'll be peace in my lifetime. Wasn't Josiah? Those are all the best kings on offer. That's not to mention all the terrible ones. King after king, administration after administration, we see their failures, their sins, their idolatry, their injustice, and through king after king, the desire in us remains for one who is better. The failure of earthly kings reveals our yearning for a greater king. The one whom Jeremiah would later foretell. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Where do we find the resolution of that ache? Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. In Jesus, we have a good king. He did not seek to take the life of another to protect himself. Rather, he gave his life to save others. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He chose to exchange his perfect righteousness for ours to satisfy God's wrath and to atone for our sin. All in our place, on our behalf, for our good. He set aside the glories of heaven and humbled himself to the position of a servant, trading a throne for a manger and a diadem for a crown of thorns. When the Father had given everything into his hands, he knelt down and washed the feet of his followers. He worked tirelessly, late into the evening and early in the morning, day and night, healing and caring and teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which he was ushering in. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He guards the gates and keeps them safe, and by him and him alone do they come in and go out and find pasture. He was the friend that stuck closer than a brother, and indeed gave his life for his friend. He invites the skeptic. He dines with the sinner. He embraces the untouchable. He forgives the traitor. He sees you and knows you to the depth of your heart. Every dark and hidden thought, every evil intention, every buried memory, every anxious burden. And he sees that and he looks you in the eye. And he says simply, come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. He's gracious and merciful. He is humble and kind. He is loving and compassionate. He was not and never will be motivated by fear or pride, but only by perfect love. In Jesus, we have a good king. And in Jesus, we have a great king. He is preeminent over all. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the one by whom and for whom all things were made, the one who rules over them all. He's righteous and just and holy, without a hint of imperfection or contradiction or limitation. He's victorious and conquering over all evil, as the Apostle John saw in Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Truly, there is none like him. Jesus is the faultless king for whom we yearn. Is he the king you want? Is he your king? Any other leader will disappoint. He's the only one that will never fail you. Amen. We turn now to